2 Corinthians 4, and picking up our reading in verse 7. Actually, maybe go back and read verse, starting with verse 1. It says, "Therefore, since we have this ministry, as we received mercy, we do not lose heart. But we have renounced the things hidden because..." "Therefore, since we have this ministry, as we received mercy, we do not lose heart. But we have renounced the things hidden because of the shame, not walking in craftiness or adulterating the word of God, but by the manifestation of truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus is Lord, and ourselves as your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, 'Light shall shine out of darkness,' is the one who has shown in our hearts, or who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ." And let's see, we're in 2 Corinthians 4, 7. "But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not from ourselves. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not despairing, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. For we who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death works in us, but life in you. But having the same spirit of faith according to what is written, 'I believed, therefore I spoke,' we also believe, therefore we also speak, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also, but also with Jesus, and will present us with you. For all things are for your sakes, so that the grace which is spreading to more and more people may cause the giving of thanks to abound to the glory of God." Well, as this one, you know, continues in this letter, the second letter, which evidently is really the third letter, and we have this letter that we do not have, spoken of the shameful letter, Paul continues to, in some sense, make a defense of his apostleship, that there's a group at Corinth that has been outspoken against Paul. And one of the things from, you know, trying to read, you know, if you would, between the lines to say, you know, what were the things that they were attacking, one of them evidently is this sense of, you have all these hardships in your life, therefore God really cannot be that much on your side. I was talking to a friend called last week. You know, she was very instrumental in my life when I first became a believer, and through a mutual friend, I got to know this this couple, and and they were real influential in my life. I hadn't talked to her in a long time. And she was talking about a church in their hometown that had started, that's in the prosperity theology. And you know, there's aspects of prosperity theology that goes all the way back to this time. I mean, there's certain aspects of it that you can see here. It's like, well, if you've got these difficulties in your life, then something's wrong, because God wouldn't want you to have this. But it also makes me at least wonder sometimes, you know, what do they do with 2 Corinthians, where Paul's talking about all these things? But as he goes through this, especially in verses 7 through 15, he just gives a very specific list of these things in talking about some of these difficulties and the way he views himself. He begins having talking about this ministry he has, in verse 7, he talks of himself as earthen vessels, but we have this treasure. Well, this treasure seems to be the ministry that he's talking about, you know. But we have this treasure. What would that treasure be? Well, in the context, he's been talking about this ministry. And at least in a broad sense, you know, it'd be the gospel, maybe more specifically, you know, his ministry. But this ministry that God has entrusted, this message that God has entrusted, he's entrusted to people in earthen vessels. So Paul views himself as a vessel that contains and conveys this message. The earthen at least implies fragile, inferior, expendable. It's ordinary. It's everyday. It highlights its weakness. The idea of being, you know, just that the clay jars. Also in this, we could see that using this earthen vessels that Paul, by using it, highlights, his lowliness or his humility in that sense. That, you know, he doesn't view himself as this priceless art. He's just an everyday vessel. He highlights the temporary aspects of his ministry. You know, the earthen vessels don't have enduring value. It's not going to last. Now, Paul's ministry actually has lasted for a long time, but not the way he was seeing himself. And he wouldn't even see it that it was his ministry. I think he would see that it was the ministry of the Holy Spirit that has lasted. You know, it's God's Word that's lasted. So you see, said it was the Holy Spirit as the treasure. Well, yeah, and I guess in some sense you could ultimately go to the Holy Spirit. He really hadn't highlighted the Holy Spirit as being, you know, a highlight, a focus. It's been more in the sense of ministry or the gospel. But then behind ministry, behind gospel, is going to be the Holy Spirit. And we definitely know, in another sense, that, you know, in that broader application here, as he goes through this, you know, the empowerment that he's going to talk about in this earthly vessel would definitely be the Holy Spirit, from not presented so much from this passage, but from our theology of, you know, the New Testament. You know, the image of clay jars expresses the wisdom of God in contrast to human wisdom. You know, God chooses to work through things that the world considers foolish or the world considers too weak, and God works that way. And it's not only in the New Testament. You start back at the very beginning of time, if you would. God has done things contrary to the way that they were supposed to be done. It's just, you know, he didn't choose the firstborn, he chose the secondborn. He didn't choose this, he chose that. I mean, if you even go through, you know, the 12 sons, I mean, Judah, by all reason, would be the one, you know, because here you got through Judas coming the Messiah, but yet it's Joseph that is selected to save that time period. It's just little things like that, sometimes little, sometimes significant. But here Paul sees himself, but we have this treasure in earthen vessel. So that's the way he's seen, you know, viewing himself. He says, so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not from ourselves. So now we see the result of that. What was God's purpose, or at least what was the result of having this earthen vessel? Well, it's about the display of God's power. So power, in a sense, some view, you know, or what some view as weakness, Paul highlights here is God's power. So some are saying, well, you see all these issues, and Paul is like, well, yeah, but it's through these weaknesses that you see God's power. If it wasn't for these, you wouldn't be aware of God's power, is the way that he sees that. You know, God's power is only manifested in humans within their weakness and shame. That's an interesting one to think about. Because that's, you know, Paul doesn't say it here so that the surpassing greatness of the power of God at times will be or might be, but he says will be. We're in 2 Corinthians 4:7. And it's, you know, we're still enamored with the powerful things to show the strength of God. And I don't know why, you know, we are, but, you know, so often. But Paul is saying it's through these issues, through these needs, that you know of the power of God. It's the only way you know of the power of God. It's also in the sense of when a clay jar goes through the following list of hardships that it'll go through, its survival points to God's power. So when he's talking about this, it's only, you know, the only thing that points to this is it's, you know, these earthen vessels, these clay jars, is points to the very power of God. And from that, in verse 8, he moves in, he says, this contrast, these four contrasts, he says, we are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not despairing, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus, once again a result or purpose, so that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our body. First, you know, of these four, he says afflicted, but notice it's afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Afflicted is a term we saw in the first chapter when he talked about afflictions and so forth. And it literally means a pressing down upon. You know, it's a pressure is what that word in its literal sense means. It literally then, or figuratively, comes to represent oppression, tribulation, or affliction. It can refer to distress that is brought about by outward circumstances. It's even in chapter 2 used of, you know, in a figurative sense of the spiritual state of the mind. You know, Paul talks about his affliction, but it's in that spiritual state. It carries the idea of inner pressure resulting from difficult outward circumstances due to ministry. That's one of the ways it's used in chapter 1. And perhaps, you know, in its broad sense, we see it as trouble, whether that trouble, that affliction is, you know, it becomes inclusive, whether it's, you know, from the outside or the inside. You know, it creates this distress, whether it's external or internal. So he talks about, you know, we're pressed down. So literally saying, you know, we're pressed down, but we're not crushed. So even this sense of affliction literally has that sense of pressure. So there's all this pressure on us, but it's not such that, I guess, you know, if you think of a submarine, not that I've ever been on a submarine except one that was sitting on top of land, you know, as it goes down, it has all this pressure on it, but it's not crushed. Unless it goes T-top. What is that name of that one movie that U-570? I think it's in that one. Somebody asked the question, you know, how deep will this go? And he goes all the way to the bottom. It wasn't exactly what he was asking, because I think it's, you know, those old submarines, and you get this. It was already getting this pressure on some of the things were starting to leak, and how deep will it go? It'll go all the way to the bottom. But that becomes crushed. But so here you have this sense of all this pressure, but not crushed. The word crushed literally means crowd, cramp, confined, restricted. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, in verse 12, it's used in that sense of restricted. You are not restrained by us, but you are restrained in your own affection. So that sense of restraint. So here that sense of, or I'm, you know, so the pressure's here, but there seems to be, you know, not restricted by that. The next set is perplexed, but not despairing. Perplexed means to be at a loss, in doubt, or uncertain. Despairing means to be in great difficulty, doubt, or embarrassment. So you have words here that are very close. You know, we're perplexed, so he is in that sense of saying there's a real struggle. You know, I think, you know, there's that tendency, at least for me, I know years ago when I read passages like this with Paul, it's like, well, he doesn't mean it that way. You know, he couldn't mean that. It's got to be, and you don't want to sometimes to take these at their literal meaning, because it just seems, you know, it's not the picture of this the great apostle that sometimes we think has to be there. But he is at times saying, you know, I mean, this is tough. So here he can even say, you know, I'm afflicted. You know, there's a great pressure, but I'm not crushed. I'm perplexed, but I'm not despairing, even though those terms are very close. And in some ways, you could almost say they're synonyms. But by the contrast, he's creating that that image for us that, yeah, it can be very, very significant. You can see this at loss, doubt, but it's not at this level of doubt. It's not at this level of difficulty. The next is persecuted, but not forsaken. That's an interesting combination. And there's not anything necessarily super special about the words that give you any great insight. It's just that sense of persecuted. You know, he is persecuted. There are those that are out to, attack him simply because, his stance for Jesus Christ. Sometimes his stance as an apostle. But God hasn't forsaken him. He's not forsaken. That whole sense of persecution, you know, when you talk about this level, there would be that tendency, you know, to surely think, I've been forsaken. I mean, you know, you can talk about any situation. Daniel, you make these stands, you know, say, well, they can pass whatever laws, but I'm going to continue to pray. And then all of a sudden, you know, we're going to feed you to the lions. It'd be pretty easy at that point to say, this didn't work out. You know, God, I stood by you, but you haven't stood by me. But we don't see that attitude. That would be really key to me, that sense of persecution. Say, I'm persecuted, but God hasn't abandoned me. And that's the way Paul sees it. Struck down, but not destroyed. And there's that sense of right there, somebody, there's this empowerment by someone to actually put it in these terms, to strike you down, to cause this situation, but yet not capable of destroying. And so once again, the terms are very close. Affliction and crushed, perplexed, despairing, persecuted, forsaken, struck down, destroyed. Very similar words, but not. And so he's making this distinction. But the distinction, literally, is sometimes it's not all that significant in the verbal aspects, but within this writing, it becomes profound because it shows, where we stand. Then he moves on. He says, always, verse 10, carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus. Purpose or result, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in the body. And so all of these things that he's just been describing, he would now describe that as caring about in our physical bodies the dying of Jesus. We go through these difficulties. We have people attack. We have these various trials and situations. But that's because the dying of Jesus is with us. And by that association, then it also puts it back into, well, if you're going to say that you couldn't have these things happen to you and be of God or used of God or have God's blessing upon you, what do you say about Jesus? So when you say caring about the dying of Jesus, oh, by the way, the Messiah died, oh, by the way, the Son of God died, which is that very point that the world, it makes no sense. I mean, it only makes sense if you embrace the gospel. Apart from that, it really just doesn't fit. The things that make sense are all the religions of the world. That's what would make sense from a human standpoint, because there's somehow within those systems you deserve something. You do this, you do that, you acquire this, somehow you deserve something, and it makes sense. I mean, I'm not trying to say that I somehow understand, but I'm just saying the limited knowledge I have of why somebody would tie a bomb to themselves and blow people up, is foolish as long as you don't buy into that system. But once you say, I get this from it, from my understanding of their perspective, what they gain from it is so much more than whatever they could lose. So it makes perfect sense. And it makes sense in a world that says if you do something, you earn something. But Christianity says God's Son died for you. And so when Paul's saying, you know, these things are here, these things are in my life, he can also put it in that sense of my body carries around the dying of Jesus. But his purpose is that the life of Jesus will be manifested in you. That's that interesting thing about his ministry. He sees it, and we've observed this before, but Paul will see this as, you know, we're afflicted so that you might be blessed. We have the dying of Jesus in us so that you might, you know, benefit from it. So it's an interesting contrast. Moves on in verse 11. He says, "For we who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh." So we're in verse 10. He kind of separated. You know, we have the dying of Jesus in us, and you have the living. Here, it's both of them in themselves. You know, we're constantly being delivered over to death in this ministry for Jesus, for his sake. But the result is his life is manifested in our flesh, his life. And so we're back to that sense of the power. The reason we can know of the power of the Holy Spirit, the power of God, is because of the weaknesses that he continues. Verse 12, "So death works in us, but life in you. But having the same spirit of faith, according to what is written, I believe, therefore I spoke. We also believe, therefore we also speak." Possibly here, the reference is in Psalm 116, where the psalmist writes 116, verse 10. But if you start reading in about, verse 8, "For you have rescued my soul from death, my eyes from tears, my feet from stumbling. I shall walk before the Lord in the land of the living. I believed when I said, I am greatly afflicted. I said in my alarm, all men are liars. What shall I render to the Lord for all his benefits toward me? I shall lift up the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord." That's a frequent thing in the Psalms is in that sense of, because of God's deliverance, I will proclaim this message. And so we have many of the Psalms that David wrote. The Psalms are, it's because of this deliverance I proclaim it. So in this passage, it's Paul is saying somewhat something similar in that regard. That he will speak. He will boldly proclaim because, these things have occurred in his life. Verse 14, "Knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and will present us with you." So they're, going back into that sense of, okay, we're going to die, but there's that power, as we're talking about, life and death. And now we're looking to this sense of a resurrection. But we're going to be raised. And we're going to be raised with Jesus, and we'll be presented with Jesus. So we have these, various passages in Scripture that speak of, our resurrection. Colossians 3, "Therefore, if you've been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things on the earth, for you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory." So we have these themes throughout the New Testament that Christ has been resurrected. We will be resurrected in that same same style, and we will be presented with him. We will be with him in his glory. Verse 15, "For all things are for your sakes, so that the grace which is spreading to more and more..." So we're talking about the gospel here. And so at this point, the gospel can be identified with a message of grace. "So that the grace which is spreading to more and more people may cause the giving of thanks to abound to the glory of God." And so there we have, even the gospel itself becomes this attesting to God's glory. And so that goes back to this aspect of the world, you know, has just an impossibility to be able to identify with the Christian message. It makes no sense where the rest of the system somehow have similarities. In Ephesians 2:6, it says, "So we've been raised up with Him, that is with Christ, and seated with Him in the heavenly places of Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come He, that is God, might show the surpassing riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus." That throughout eternity, believers in the presence of God in heaven become an eternal display of God's grace. And that's one aspect of salvation. God's love, God's grace, if you look at God's grace, God's grace didn't somehow, wasn't manufactured when Adam and Eve fell. But without salvation, you wouldn't necessarily know that God was gracious. And that becomes one of the things that God highlights throughout eternity is His grace. And this wouldn't be known without it. So here in verse 15, it's, "For all things are for your sake, so that the grace which is spreading to more and more people may cause the giving of thanks to abound to the glory of God." So that when people become believers, there's this sense of, God is praised. With any other system, at some level, that deity, whatever's behind that, the praise to that deity is diffused somehow because I did something to get there. I did something to deserve it. I did something that made it. Christianity, it's all the gift. Well, the transition in verses 16 to 18, become a transitional passage that moves us into the next passage in chapter 5 that speaks about the resurrected body and this time period between now and the resurrection and so forth. But in verse 16 it says, "Therefore," talking about having talked about the resurrection and the gospel, "therefore we do not lose heart. But though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. So, as Paul has talked about all of these afflictions in this life, but yet in the future there's this resurrection, he says, but with that we don't lose heart, even though physically things are not going all that well, and even apart from the sense of specific ministry persecutions, just any life, there's that sense that it's, I don't know that we could say it, but it doesn't seem to be exactly true. But at the moment you're born, you begin to die. That doesn't seem to really parallel. But there is some point that, and it's fairly early, generally speaking, that things start to go the other way, and people may live a long, long ways. But and even in the sense of athletic accomplishments, it's the very unusual, the one that gets all the highlight, that's somebody past 35 years old that's achieving. And more now when that's occurring, people are saying they're using steroids or doing something else. And so we all are aware that this sense of the outer man is decaying, yet the inner man is being renewed. So Paul looks at that and, not this dichotomy that there's these, you have two people, you got this outer and inner man, and they don't interweave. But he's saying, physically this is going on, but yet internally there's this positive sense, this this sense of power ministry that's taking place. And so then he compares that temporally and eternally. So he says, for momentary light affliction. Now, the momentary light affliction, even in this passage, he's saying afflicted, perplexed, persecuted, struck down. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. You know, what we shouldn't do there is say the one doesn't really matter. He's not saying that this affliction isn't significant, doesn't really matter. No, he's saying it's a light affliction because it's compared to an eternal weight. If you were to compare the light affliction to something else, or if we were to compare our light afflictions to one another, you know, it may be that, you know, Bill's is, wow, that's a significant affliction, and, you know, Sue's affliction is here, and, you know, George's is here. But if we would compare it to something much bigger, then they take on a different perspective. No different than you can talk about, you know, floods and the damage that's being done, whether somebody has 1 foot of water in their house or somebody has 2 feet of water in their house. But if that's compared to a worldwide flood of Noah, there's not a comparison. But it doesn't mean that's not significant. So he's saying when we compare it eternally, so the temporal to the eternal. Verse 18, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things that which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. And that, you know, really is the whole perspective. What is it that we really look at? And I can read this passage and I can, you know, with you, I can tell you exactly the attitude that was pervasive in Paul. And from that, we can deduct what attitude that the Christian should live with. And we can lay out our theology of why we should have that attitude, why it's a correct attitude. But it's not the same thing as actually saying, is that how I really see things? Do I really look at not the things that I see, not the things that are temporal? I really look at the things that are unseen. I really look at the things that are eternal. I really evaluate life based upon the future. I look and see what the stock market did, and I say that's the temporal world, but the resurrection is certain, and that really, that's where my focus is. Yeah, that'd be great to consistently be there. But that's the attitude that this passage is directing us toward. So the questions then become, you know, for us is, you know, why do we have such a difficulty embracing this perspective, this truth? And I think in regard to that, as mentioned at the very beginning about prosperity theology, is there's something about that that's, you know, obviously that's inviting. People would prefer to hear that message because it promises something. This lady that I was talked to that, you know, called me this. We talked in this town. She lives, said that, you know, that some friends had asked them to go to this church. So they went one time, and she just talked about how uncomfortable she was and so forth. But was saying that the guy said that if the people of this town would just believe, you know, if the Christians here would have faith, there would be no more, you know, emotional illness in the whole town. There would be that they, you know, they could actually see you know, people raised from the dead. So it becomes interesting to me, you know, and I'm this definitely not a field I, you know a great deal about it, where they come with all their theology and so forth. But it's not presented as because I have faith, we can raise somebody from the dead, but it becomes because you don't have faith is why we can't do it. But if we did, and so here's this invitation, And you look at this in comparison to this passage, it says, how are we looking at life? You know, light affliction or eternal way to glory. And we have that draw to this other. In Brenham, we were looking to buy we needed a different building, we needed a different space, we had this school, we needed a lot of things. And there was this church, Charismatic Church, that had a building that they had too much building. And while it was an old building, it did have a lot of room, it had some things. The value of the two buildings, as far as a numerical value, were the same. And this idea of making this trade seemed to make perfect sense to a lot of people, because it would reduce a lot of their costs for them, and it would provide us with more space. But the pastor of that church, even though some other people there were interested, the pastor was not at interest at all. And I was having, it's like, I don't understand this. And then this one guy that, pointed out, he said, but they're into prosperity theology. If they don't benefit from this, it cannot be from God. If there's not some windfall, then it couldn't be from God. There's something attractive to that, because you're always looking at the blessings. But then you read this back and you go, well, then that's exactly the mentality that would look at Paul and say, you're not blessed by God. Look at all these things that are going wrong in your life. But Paul's perspective is, it's through those difficulties that we're able to see the power of God. And if it wasn't through that, you wouldn't even know of the power of God. And the perspective is not to focus on the temporal, but the eternal. Now, like I said, I can read the passage and I can know, what the proper perspective is. But I do believe that Paul, for the most part, was there. But that's not an easy position to constantly maintain, because we do live in a temporal world. And so it's that constantly looking, and that's what faith, the life of faith, is about. Well, you have questions or insights or thoughts?